Just to show you how the Lord leads, Jim thought I was going to be talking about the angel's message. Actually, I'm going to be talking a lot about Mary, the mother of Jesus, so he was absolutely spot on with his theme. And of course, Jim and I did not get together. We'll both vouch for that and agree on the themes together, but the Lord often works this way. We have a Christmas interlude series here for the next three Sundays, this Sunday and two more, Acquiring God's Peace on Earth, Lessons from the Infant Jesus' Presentation at the Temple. And today we're discussing acquiring peace by relying on Christ's atonement alone, like Mary did. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the King James Version reports that when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the Bethlehem shepherds, they proclaimed glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But Clifford May, who's the president of the Foundation for a Defense of Democracies, in his November 28 Republican American op-ed noted that, though peace on earth is a lovely Christmas wish, history demonstrates it's not mankind's natural state. We live not in a global village, but a global jungle, and the law of the jungle operates. And he supported his claim by naming recent acts of terrorism and oppression in the world. It's amazing. We almost have a tendency to be dulled to these acts of terrorism. There are so many that have been occurring. I think in the last month there's been one major one almost each week worldwide. It's too common. In reality, the better manuscript reading at Luke chapter 2, verse 14 presents the angels asserting peace to men on whom his, that would be God's, favor rests. So one must be a personal recipient of God's favor to know his peace in a troubled world. Well, Pope Francis of the Roman Catholic Church wants mankind to know peace. Francis Rocca's story, Pope Appeals to Foes in Africa War Zone, told how the Pope recently urged fighters waging a civil war in the Central African Republic to lay down their weapons and seek reconciliation. Pope Francis would appeal to the teachings of his Roman Catholic Church to direct those who hate in war to gain a new heart and come to know peace on earth by partaking of God's salvation that is offered in Jesus. However, various officials in the Roman Catholic Church have claimed that salvation occurs not only through Jesus, but through Mary, the mother of Jesus. James Cardinal Gibbon, Archbishop of Baltimore, approved of the book, The Glories of Mary, by Bishop Alphonse de Liguori, who's a saint in the Catholic Church. And on pages 82 and 83 of the book, Bishop Liguori wrote, quote, "And she is truly a mediatress of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone." On page 94, he added, "He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary." On page 160, the bishop claimed, he claimed, "He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary." The bishop claimed on page 160, "Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her." And on pages 169 and 70, he wrote, "The way of salvation is open to none otherwise than through Mary. Our salvation is in the hands of Mary. He who is protected by Mary will be saved. He who is not will be lost." And on page 180 of his book, Bishop Liguori wrote, "All power is given to thee in heaven and on earth. At the command of Mary, all obey, even God." The Rakulta, a prayer book that has been especially indulgenced by several popes, making it accepted as authoritative by many Roman Catholics, includes the following prayer to Mary, quote, "Leave me not, my mother, in my own hands, or I am lost. Let me but cling to thee. Save me, my hope. Save me from hell." End of quote. So we come to the need section, and I know that our church here, about half of our people are former participants in the Roman Catholic Church. We ask, if one wants to be a recipient of God's favor so as to know real peace on earth this Christmas, must he turn to Mary along with Jesus to gain God's salvation? How do we know? I'd like to read the passage this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. When Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus to the Jerusalem temple following his circumcision on the eighth day in the days of Mary's ceremonial purification from childbirth, they came to fulfill two directives of the law. Number one, the presentation of Mary's firstborn son to God. That's in verses 21 to 23 that we read. And the offering of either two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's in verse 24. So you have two sets of offerings. Now, these offerings in their Old Testament context respectively teach, number one, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and the sinfulness of his mother Mary, who herself needed his atonement to be saved. Very interesting. The offering accompanying Mary's presentation of her firstborn son to God in verses 21 to 23 of Luke chapter 2 that we read anticipated Jesus Christ's future substitutionary atonement for the sins of the whole world at the cross. Mary paid 5 temple shekels, and we know that from Numbers chapter 3, 46 to 48, to redeem her infant son Jesus, a redemption that memorialized God's deliverance of Israel's firstborn of man and beast when the angel of the Lord slew all of Egypt's firstborn at the first Passover. In Exodus chapter 13, 12 to 16, after Israel was leaving the land of Egypt, God said, I want you, from now on, since I have saved your firstborn from death, where I slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians, animals, and the people, from now on, every firstborn that opens the womb, that is the firstborn that is born, whether it's of man or beast, has to be redeemed. And if the animal is not redeemed, you have to break its neck. For example, if a donkey isn't redeemed properly, it has to break its neck and so forth. Not with the human being, obviously, but the human beings had to be redeemed. Now, the basis of God's deliverance of Israel's firstborn at that event was the death of a Passover lamb and the application of its blood to the side posts and the upper post of the doors of Israel's houses. You'll remember back in Exodus chapter 12, 1 to 3, when we were going through the book of Exodus, that God gave the order that the Passover lamb was to be slain, and the blood of the Passover lamb was supposed to be applied to the post that was over the door and then the two side posts. They apparently had dirt floors, very unlike we would have today, so that you had the blood around the door. And the angel of the Lord, who was going through with the sword of the Lord to destroy the firstborn, when he saw the blood, he would not go into the house. He would leave it. So he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's the word Passover comes from. But when it came to the Egyptian homes, the blood was not applied to the doorpost, and so the firstborn was not safe. And every firstborn in that household was slain. Same with all the animals, the Egyptian animals. So in a very real sense, the death of the Passover lamb stood for the death of the firstborn. The firstborn was saved by the substitutionary death of the Passover lamb. God saw the blood, and that's a picture of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. His blood was shed. He died in our place. So that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're saved because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us. He died in Don Shell's place, for example. And Don Shell gets to go to heaven, not because Don Shell deserves it. I don't. But the atonement of Christ was applied to me so that I have salvation. I go to heaven. Same with you. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven because those sins are put on the cross. But if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, if the blood of Christ is not figuratively applied in your life, then you don't have eternal life. So the Passover lamb typified Jesus as the substitutionary death or the substitutionary atonement for man's sin, that we might be saved through him. So Mary's presentation of the infant Jesus to God at the temple and recalling the Passover deliverance anticipated his substitutionary atonement. It's interesting, Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 4 through 10 tells us that as Jesus Christ was coming into the world to take on himself the the human body at the conception in Mary, he turned to the Father and said, Father, I recognize that you are not satisfied with the bulls of blood and goats, so I'm coming to do your will. In other words, I'm coming and I'm taking on myself humanity so that I can fulfill your righteous demands. In other words, Jesus came as he was being conceived in the womb. He was fully conscious of the fact that he was going to use that human body as a sacrifice on the cross. He came to die. It's amazing the love of Jesus Christ for us. However, in sharp contrast to this offering of Jesus, Mary's offerings of the two birds emphasized her own sinfulness and thus her need for Jesus' atonement on the cross that she might be saved from sin and hell. Now, this might be a surprise to a lot of people, but that's what the sacrifices were. The offering of the inexpensive two birds instead of the more costly two lambs was allowed by God in the case of poverty, Leviticus 5:7. So the Luke chapter 2, verse 24 report that Mary brought two birds indicates that she was poor. This also shows us that this was before the wise men came, because when the wise men came, they became very rich with the gold that was offered. The gold was approximately $50,000 in value. The frankincense is very expensive and so forth. What's wonderful is that Mary and Joseph paid taxes out of their poverty, so they paid little taxes. Then God gave them the big money and told them to go to Egypt. So they got to miss all the taxes. God covers everything. It's a wonderful way that the Lord worked in the lives of these people. Well, anyway, these offerings fulfilled the Leviticus 12:1-8 directives that a woman who had given birth to a child, though not guilty of sin in doing so, was still to recognize and focus on the fact that she was a sinner. And I'm going to turn to that passage just briefly to look at it. Leviticus chapter 12, very interesting passage of scripture. And I want to read it briefly to you. Leviticus 12:1 says, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived a child and born a male child, then she shall be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. According to the days of the separation of her infirmity, she shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his flesh, his foreskin, shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 33 more days. She shall touch no holy thing, nor come into the temple or the sanctuary until the days of her purifying were fulfilled. And then there are stipulations if she gave birth to a female child and so forth. And verse 8, if she not be able to bring a lamb, she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, not the baby, for her, and she shall be clean. A sin offering for her, a burnt offering for her. These are sin offerings. This is a sin offering and a burnt offering for Mary, not Jesus. Very interesting. So, this practice recalled the Genesis 3:16 Adamic curse for sin as applied to a woman relative to childbirth. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, God put a curse on Adam, and he also put the curse on the woman. And the curse that he put on the woman was that she would have pain and trouble in childbirth. And this is seen in the fact that after she had given birth, she was ceremonially unclean because of postnatal discharges. Very interesting. So the offerings of the birds were made for the woman because she was a sinner who needed an atonement for her sin with a sin offering followed by a burnt offering of rededication to the Lord. Leviticus 12:8 teaches that the two birds were offered by the woman. One is a sin offering to atone for her own sin, and the other is a burnt offering of rededication to the Lord. This practice mirrors the Leviticus 5:7 command that required that any Hebrew man or woman who had committed an act of sin to offer both a sin offering and a burnt offering of rededication to God following his or her forgiveness of sin. So in the event of an actual act of sin, the one bringing such sacrifices had to confess his or her act of sin. So though Mary had not actually committed a sin in giving birth to Jesus, her function of offering the two birds as sacrifices made her aware of her sinfulness as being under the Adamic curse. It's very interesting here that every time a woman gave birth to a child, she was responsible before the Lord to be reminded of the fact that she was a sinner, and she was passing on a sin nature in most cases to the child. The only case where she didn't pass a sin nature on would have been, of course, in the case of Jesus, because Jesus was conceived by God in the womb. It was not conceived by her husband Joseph's. Now, God had commanded that these sacrifices from every woman in Israel be performed. And since Mary had heeded that command, according to Luke 2:24, Mary approached God of the temple as a sinner in need of salvation, in accordance with her previous words of needing God's salvation in her Magnificat. You'll notice in verse 24 of Luke chapter 2, she came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. From Mary's perspective, she was offering these because she was a sinner and she knew it. If Mary was immaculately conceived, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, so that she was without sin, she had no business bringing such offerings. But the fact that Mary submitted to these offerings shows us that from Mary's thinking, she was a sinner. Now, notice what Mary says in Luke chapter 1 of her Magnificat, beginning of the first two verses, and Jim brought this out, thankfully, in the children's conversation this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary admitted that she needed God as her Savior. Again, Jim brought that out in the children's conversation. That's why I was really lauding him. I wasn't just, you know, making him feel good. He was right. He was spot on this morning. There's no question about that. So Mary recognized that she was a sinner. Then by faith, through Christ's atonement, Mary was saved, and she was later indwelt by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in coming to enjoy real peace on the earth. We know that Mary had great joy at Jesus' birth because in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, the Bible tells us that she rejoiced in God her Savior. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Mary kept all these things, the record of what happened with the shepherds, how they'd seen the angels and how they told everybody about Jesus. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. These are precious to her as a mother. However, this was followed by great grief at his death. In Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, when later she was talking to Simeon in the temple, we'll cover this next week, Simeon said in verse 34, "A sword shall pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." That happened at the cross. When Mary is standing at the cross, she saw Jesus, the one that she'd given birth to, her eldest son. He is also the Son of God, but she saw her eldest son on the cross, and he died. And then when the soldiers took that spear and pierced it into his side, it was like piercing yourself. You see that happening to her own son, even though her own son was dead. And this was, of course, a period of tremendous grief for Mary. But Mary, with her sons, were among the believers who met together and who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and who triumphantly spoke of the wonderful works of God. If I go over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and I'll look at that passage here, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible tells us that Mary and Jesus' half-brothers, half because they were the product of Joseph and Mary rather than God and Mary, they met together with the group, the company of the 120 disciples who were followers of Jesus. They met with them in the upper room. Verse 13, I'll start there. "And when they were come, they went up into an upper room where both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelot, and Judas, the brother of James, these all," verse 14 of Acts 1, "continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So Mary was there on the day of Pentecost. And what happened in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit of God gave them utterance." And you'll notice later on were saying in verse 11, "They're Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God." So that's the last glimpse that we have of Mary in her life. We know that she went on, she lived with John, because on the cross Jesus gave Mary's care unto the keeping of John the Apostle, and John took her under his care, willingly, of course. But Mary was here with the brothers of Jesus. They were there in the room as believers on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit of God, and so the brothers of Jesus and Mary were speaking about the wonderful works of God. That was a triumphal result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Mary went out with a blaze of glory and joy, like we should. So in summary, all mortal human beings, including Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, need the application of Christ's atonement at the cross to be saved. So salvation is only through Christ's death on the cross. It's not by Jesus and Mary, or Jesus and someone else. It's by Jesus alone. So once we're saved, any believer like Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, enjoys God's peace on earth, even in a troubled world, by relying on the indwelling Spirit of God for life and for service. It's interesting, when Mary was filled with the Spirit and she was speaking about the wonderful works of God, there were all sorts of problems in the Roman world at the time. There was a tremendous amount of unrest. In fact, there were a lot of enemies of Jesus, even in the city of Jerusalem, where she was experiencing this filling. And there was going to be a lot of persecution of Jewish Christians in the area. But Mary, nevertheless, was full of joy. So to be a recipient of God's favor so as to know real peace on the earth this Christmas, yes, even amidst news of terrorism and trouble and war in our world, we must rely on Christ and his atonement alone by faith to be saved, and then to live our lives in reliance on God's Holy Spirit. So may we believe in Jesus Christ as our sole mediator with God to be saved from sin and hell, and then may we realize that Mary was a sinner. She needed to trust in Jesus to be saved like the rest of humanity, and uphold Christ's atonement as the sole way through which we are saved. Then may we, like Mary, rely on the Holy Spirit of God to tell of God's wonderful works and to know his peace on earth in our troubled world. Dr. Botner, in his book on Roman Catholicism, gives us a couple of words by the Lord Jesus Christ about his mother, and Jesus' own words regarding his mother inform us about her role. In John chapter 2:1-5, when Mary told him there was no more wine at the wedding feast, Jesus said he was not heeding her for his ministry, but that he was subject to the Father's will. And so Mary submitted to Jesus in the matter. See, very contrary to the belief of some in Christendom, Jesus doesn't take orders from Mary. He didn't here on the earth. When he got of age and God was getting ready to put him into the ministry, he made it clear to his mother that what miracle he was going to perform had to be performed in accordance with the will of God, not in accordance with the will of his mother. And when his mother realized that, she turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do." She knew he was going to help her out. He'd always had. But it had to be based upon the authority that Jesus had under the Father, and Mary knew it. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, when he was told that his mother Mary and his earthly brothers were standing outside the house, seeking to speak with him, Jesus said that his family were those who did the will of his Father in heaven. That any biblical godly believer is truly a member of his family, at least on par with his believing mother. You know, that's a wonderful truth. Many Christians who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have recognized that the family that we have in Jesus Christ, of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, is as close, if sometimes even closer, than some of our regular family members that we have by blood because of this union. Luke chapter 11, 27-28, when a woman shouted out a blessing about the woman who had borne and nursed Jesus, he replied that more blessed than Mary in her role as his mother are those who hear God's word and obey it. Isn't that something? From the vantage point of Jesus, yes, he loved his mother Mary. Yes, she was close to him. She was also a believer. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are obeying the word of God, from Jesus' perspective, you're just as close as his mother Mary. Even closer if she was out of fellowship at any time. In John 19, 26-27, Jesus delegated the care of his mother Mary to the Apostle John. He indicated not only his sovereignty over her, but he revealed her need for male livelihood care that was typical of any other woman in her era. See, Mary apparently didn't have Joseph. He apparently was dead at the time. Neither did she have brothers. Otherwise, her brothers would have taken care of her. So the responsibility of Mary fell upon the eldest son. Jesus was the eldest. So what did he do? He delegated the responsibility out to John. He felt John was more mature and more trustworthy than even his own earthly brothers at the time. And he gave his care of her over to John. And that indicated she was just a regular woman, a regular Jewish woman at the time, and she needed the care of someone else. So we need to realize that Mary was a sinner. She was saved by grace through Christ's atonement. She was empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. So may we, like Mary, trust in Jesus and rely on the Holy Spirit for peace. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful this morning for the privilege that we have of realizing once again from the Word of God that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That the salvation that is offered in Him is sufficient, it is complete. And we need no other source. We need no other fountain of life. It's found in Jesus Christ. Father, I would ask if there's anyone who's in our service this morning who has not made the decision to trust in Christ, or someone who may be listening by way of the internet who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize that salvation is not found in some other source, some other person, some other effort. It's found by faith alone, in the atonement of Christ and Jesus on the cross alone, that they might trust in Christ and be saved and have eternal life. And then, equipped by the indwelling Spirit of God as a result of that faith in Christ, may they rely on the Spirit of God to live a life of joy and triumph in a world that is troubled, that they might have peace on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.